Then Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. As we sit, let's bow our heads to pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that that is wonderfully true, or none of us would be here today. Please change us now as we open your word together and make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is good to be with you, and as Debbie has reminded us, and as Paul Snook reminded me as I came in, I should feel at home here. I have spent many, many years in schools, and one of the things I know about schools is that there is a fair amount of favoritism that goes on. It goes on amongst the pupils. Obviously, pupils have their own particular group of friends. Some are in, some are out. It's a good thing to be in, it's a bad thing to be out. And I'm afraid it's also true of teachers. It is inevitable as a teacher that some pupils just annoy you. and others are very pleasant and easier to teach. And you try not to show that, actually, as a teacher. Good teachers try to hide that. And obviously, you don't let it affect your assessment of those pupils, but still it is inevitable, it's part of human nature. And of course it doesn't just happen in schools, does it? But it is imprinted in our nature that we have favourites. But when we come to consider God, we take it for granted that he doesn't have favourites. We sort of wonder why Peter even bothered to say this. I now realise how true it is that God does not show favouritism. We don't really feel the challenge of this teaching. As we go through Acts 10, we'll discover that this is revolutionary. It's a revolutionary idea that God doesn't have favourites. It deeply challenged Peter and Cornelius, obviously, and it ought to challenge us too, because secretly, somewhere inside us, we sort of suspect God does have favourites. And here we are. But we shall see. We start off, actually, with an unexpected character. Up till now, as we've been going through the Acts of the Apostles, we've mainly been looking at Jews. All of the original disciples, all of Jesus' followers were Jews. And the gospel has hardly got beyond the Jewish territory. It did get into Samaria, and they were kind of half and half. They were heretical Jews. But up till now, the gospel's hardly broken out of the Jewish nation. But here's the turning point, because Acts 10 begins with Cornelius, a Roman, a Gentile. Nothing to do with Judaism by background at all. And Cornelius was at Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman headquarters on the coast, about halfway up, if you can picture the coastline of Israel. And he was with the Italian regiment. No surprise to find them stationed there. And a centurion was a kind of regimental sergeant major, if you know what they are. And if you know anything about the army, you'll know what reputation RSMs have. They are a ferocious bunch. And that would have been true of most centurions, but not of Cornelius. Verse 2 introduces what Cornelius was like. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. This is the God of Israel. This is not Mars, the god of war, who most Roman soldiers were more interested in. We don't know how this came about. How did Cornelius come to worship the God of Israel? We don't know. We haven't got the backstory. But right away we see an extraordinary exception. That Cornelius, a Gentile, has somehow got hold of the idea that there's only one true God and he is the God of Israel, so he'd better worship him. And it's changed his life. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. And so straight away we're thinking, oh, well, you know, it's not surprising, is it, that God took an interest in Cornelius? we've already lost that element of surprise that we ought to have. We're thinking, well, Cornelius was a good man. He was a godly man. He was a generous man. Of course God was interested in him. Wrong. There's no of course about it. Because when Cornelius had his vision, and he saw an angel of God, and the angel spoke to him with his name, Cornelius, Cornelius doesn't think, well, I was waiting for this, of course, you know, it's only what I'm due. Cornelius was terrified. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? Cornelius knew he didn't deserve this. See, Cornelius knew better than us that you cannot earn God's favor. What did the angel reply? The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. That doesn't mean to say that he had earned God's favor. It means to say that God had plans for Cornelius. And Cornelius's prayer and offering, prayer and gifts are part of that plan. See how it works. Cornelius didn't earn God's favor. God had chosen Cornelius for a special reason. And that's why Cornelius was as he was. Well, Cornelius needed to hear more. Cornelius was known by God, but Cornelius didn't know God. Cornelius needed to hear from Peter, and the angel just gives him Peter's address and tells him to send messengers off to fetch Peter. And Cornelius just obeys. Cornelius knew about obeying orders, didn't he? So he sends his messengers off to Joppa. Joppa is about 30 miles south of Caesarea, still on the coast. And Peter was staying there. So you see how this is all God's doing. No credit to Cornelius, no credit to Peter. It's all God's doing. And Peter was staying with some Christian friends in Joppa. You can still visit the apparent house, they claim, where this took place, allegedly. And you go into this house, and it's just a funny little house, and you go up on the flat roof, and you can look out over the sea, and they tell you this is where Peter had his dream. Well, maybe. It was a house very like it, anyway, if it wasn't that one. Peter was a Jew. And what Orthodox Jews still do is they pray three times a day, and one of those times is noon. So Peter went upstairs onto the roof, flat roof, to pray. But it was noon, and Peter was human, and it was a long time since breakfast, and he was hungry. He was looking forward to lunch. It reminded me of Chris Johnson in our staff meeting, looking forward to lunch in a trance, you see. Daydreaming about lunch. And Peter was just the same. But Peter's daydream turned into a bit of a nightmare, didn't it? And we'll pick up the story again in verse 11. Peter saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter. Kill and eat." But this was a nightmare, a totally shocking experience for Peter. We can't begin to imagine how shocking this was. This was worse than going to lunch with a friend and being offered a Findus lasagna. This was an absolute total abomination. Because in this sheet, let down from heaven, by the way, so coming from God, were all the creatures that Peter had never eaten in his life. Not only horses, but also lizards and vultures and pigs and all those unclean animals that no Jew would touch, let alone eat. They'd been forbidden in the Old Testament, ruled out. So no wonder Peter was horrified to see this. What was going on? What was the point? God was telling him to get his carving knife out and kill these forbidden animals and eat them. No wonder Peter replied as he did. "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." You see, Peter was a Jew, and the Jews were God's people. And one of the things that marked them out from other nations who were not God's people was what they ate and didn't eat. That was what they thought made them clean rather than unclean. So his whole identity was bound up with what he ate. He'd forgotten something that the Lord Jesus had said, something he said while Peter was there, when Jesus was having a controversy with the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Why don't your disciples wash before they eat? Why don't they purify themselves? Why don't they take part in this ritual cleansing that we all do?" And Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy, that they were clean outside but absolutely rotten inside. And he said, "Look, nothing you eat makes the slightest difference now. You need to know that it's what comes out of you that makes you unclean." And Peter needed to be reminded of that lesson. It was absolutely vital that Peter understood now that the game had changed. And that's why God repeated this vision three times, and why God said to him, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." What you eat or don't eat, Peter, now is irrelevant. And you should know that. You've been preaching the gospel ever since God poured out his Holy Spirit on you. God shows no favoritism. Peter had to be convinced of that. And he also had to be reassured by the Holy Spirit. When these messengers from Cornelius arrived, the Holy Spirit personally spoke to Peter and said, "Peter, it's okay to go with these men." Because, you see, an Orthodox Jew wouldn't even enter the house of a Gentile, let alone eat with them. By the way, it's a good tip. If you ever go on a plane to Israel and you sit next to an Orthodox Jew, you can get two lunches because they won't eat with you. Okay, so when the lunches come round, this poor guy, you know, with his ringlets and his black hat, won't be able to eat with you. So just say, "I'll have yours." Okay, you get two lunches. It works. So Peter had to know that this was no longer relevant. God has no favorites. God shows no favoritism. So Peter goes with the messengers to Cornelius. And it's a day's journey, but it's a huge distance spiritually that he's traveling. Cornelius had gathered his family and friends together to meet with Peter. And Peter begins by repeating the lesson. Do you see how this is right at the heart of this chapter? Verse 28. Peter said to Cornelius and his family and friends, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." Do you see how the lesson had sunk in with Peter, and how he needed to let Cornelius know that this was the issue, that Peter wasn't coming to him as a superior. He was coming to him with a message Cornelius needed. And Cornelius was ready, wasn't he? He was ready to hear what Peter had to say. And Peter was ready to say it. But I wonder, just if we pause for a moment, I wonder whether we are ready. I wonder whether the message has sunk in with us. Because we do tend to divide people up, don't we? We do tend to have a sort of an order of merit in our minds. I suppose some very holy persons at the top, and then Hitler at the bottom, and everybody else somewhere in between. We hope we're kind of nearer the top than the bottom. And most of our friends, we hope, are also somewhere nearer the top than the bottom. We divide people up in our minds all the time. We have a series of divisions, good and bad, religious, not religious, old and young. We're always ranking people vertically. And the whole message of this chapter and the whole message of the gospel is God does not do that. God does not list people in order of merit. God has one division. He divides people like that. On one side, those who trust in his son. On the other side, those who don't. And that's what Peter goes on to say, isn't it, to Cornelius. Verse 34 again. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accept men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. From every nation. Cornelius, Rome, Israel, and everywhere else, even that far-flung, as yet almost undiscovered country called Britain. God will accept even those pagan savages one day, Cornelius, believe it or not. Who accept him and do what is right, meaning, who fear him and do what is right, meaning, who are going to trust in Jesus. I'm going to tell you about Jesus now, Cornelius. He's the one you need to know. All your good deeds up till now count for nothing. Now you're going to hear about Jesus. And Peter tells them about Jesus. And what's clear about Peter's gospel presentation is that Jesus is the one exception to the rule that God shows no favoritism, because God clearly favored Jesus. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Do you remember at the baptism of Jesus how God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God favored Jesus and filled him with the Holy Spirit and power, and Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. That was the end of the nation of Judaism, wasn't it, as God's special people? That was the end of that. Now there was a new situation because, what? God raised him from the dead. So now, Cornelius, it's a level playing field. There's no Jew, no Gentile. We're all on a level plane before the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the only question is, Cornelius, will you trust Jesus Christ? That was the question for Peter, and that's the question for Cornelius. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. You see, we're all on a level playing field before Jesus Christ. Judge of the living and the dead. God raised him from the dead and appointed him as judge. For all of us, he is either our judge or our savior. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So that's the message of this chapter, isn't it? There's a powerful proof of that right at the end of the chapter. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. This is sometimes called the Gentile Pentecost, and it was a unique and unrepeatable breakthrough. We'd had the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, where God poured out his Spirit on his disciples, and they preached the gospel to vast crowds in Jerusalem, but they were all Jews. They were Jews from every nation under earth, but they were all Jews. Now God has poured out his Holy Spirit on the Gentiles, much to the astonishment of the Jewish believers who were there. But if this hadn't happened, we wouldn't be here today. There'd be no Christian church. Christianity would have been just a heretical Jewish sect, which died out eventually. So we should be absolutely delighted that this happened, that God proved that he had no favorites anymore. And he poured out his Spirit on the Gentiles. God only saves people now through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the lesson for us, isn't it? And what an exciting time we are at in our church life. We've heard about the Real Lives mission. And this is going to be the time where we find out if we believe that this is true, that God shows no favoritism. You see, are you planning to invite someone already? Or are you thinking in your minds, well, actually, they'll never. They're just not interested. Are you going to pray hard for your friends and family during that time? Are you going to invite them? Are you going to pray for Paul Hinton and the others who are coming, that they'll make the gospel clear through scripture and testimony? Are you going to pray for people to be actually converted? Are you going to pray for the Spirit of God to bring repentance and faith upon people during those few days? And what about afterwards? What about afterwards? Are we going to live our lives as individuals and as a church, showing we believe that God shows no favoritism? Is gospel work going to be our top priority? On into the future. Or will we stick to our favorites? Will we look out for newcomers and visitors? Will we introduce ourselves to people we don't know as a regular habit? Because God shows no favoritism. What about our town? Are there unreached groups in our town? Groups of people who nobody else is reaching out to in Jesus' name, because nobody thinks they'd be interested. How will we be changed by this great truth that God shows no favoritism? Amen.